Let's pray. Father, we just pray this morning that you help us to even gain just what Bob sang about there this morning, of how great is your love, how deep the depths of your wisdom. Lord, there's so much that we don't understand from your word, and the desire that we have to be able to understand your word. We pray that you would help us to have open hearts and open ears to your word this morning. We want your name glorified, and we want to glorify your word this morning. Thank you for your love to us again, that great love, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you don't have a bulletin, I'd invite you to pick one up. There's one back there yet. I do want to make reference to that a little bit later on. There's something in there that we're going to talk about. But this morning we're going to talk about total depravity or total inability. We're going to be looking at some scripture this morning. I'd like you to, you can look in your bulletin right here instead of turning in your Bible. That verse there that we put right at the very beginning of your bulletin, those verses aren't just there just for a verse, okay? They're there for a reason. And there is particularly something in this verse this morning that really goes a long way for helping us to understand what God's word says about total depravity or total inability. I want to read that verse for you, and you just follow along with me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. How? Through faith. We've been raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We've been raised through faith. You'll see what that has to do as we go along here this morning. And examining total depravity, basically the scripture that I'm using, even though I've got my NASB Bible here this morning, is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And the reason I'm doing that is particularly that's the version that most of your Reformed theologies use, is the English Standard Version. So we're going to approach it from their point of view. By way of introduction, before we get into what Calvinism really means by total depravity or total inability, there's a little bit of groundwork that I'd like us to lay. Last week, Bob gave us the historical account of the foundational roots of Calvinism, of what is called 5 points of Reformed theology, Reformed Calvinism, that started as far back as the pagan Gnostics of the Manichaeans. And that's where the root, and just to review that. But there's something that I think that we can all agree on. It goes like this. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. That included a perfect paradise garden. And in that garden, he placed a man to care for the garden, whom he had formed out of his own image, out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into him the breath of life. And he became a living creature without sin to live forever. God caused 2 special trees to spring up out of the ground, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He commanded the man, saying, "You may eat of all of the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." I think we all agree on that. I think as Calvinist or whatever brand you might be this morning, I don't think you can disagree with that and hold to the Word of God, because that is from Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 1, and then explained a little more in Genesis chapter 2. Adam was alone there in the garden. So God met his need by fashioning a woman out of one of the man's ribs. When God brought her to him, the man exclaimed, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So she shall be called woman, the mother of all living human beings. God commanded them to procreate and fill the earth and gave them the responsibility to manage the garden of God. God did all of this knowing that they would eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and die, become sinners with a sin nature that they could not change. Because of that sin nature, they would be separated from God forever unless God himself would provide a way to redeem them from their sin. God did provide that, as we know. Some unavoidable division. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, tells us that we are instructed to keep the bond of peace as much as possible. It's sad to see division in the church, but there are times that it's unavoidable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about Paul, that he had to deal with the jealousy that was happening in the church of Corinth over the teachings of Paul and Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, we learn that Apollos was a very gifted speaker. He was dynamic. He was fervent. He was spreading the gospel that Christ was indeed the Messiah that had risen from the grave, risen from the dead, to pay for the sin. But Apollos, we know from that scripture that he lacked depth in his teaching. His teaching was just that particular area. Paul, on the other hand, lacked the same charisma. He was blunt. He had an uncomely physical defect. He was writing from prison. Yet he was unassuming and had great wisdom and insight into the scripture because God had revealed to him the mystery of grace and the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles were going to be one body. They were going to be one, heirs together. That was in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We all need to follow Paul's admonition that he was giving to the Corinthians there. A lot of times that's what happens, is because someone is very charismatic and not in the doctrine of charismatic, but having a lot of charisma and a lot of appeal and a lot of way of gift of teaching, it's easy to sometimes follow that type of person. And sometimes you can find a belief system that really sounds really good and really appealing and easy to palate. Well, I want to say this morning that some of my greatest life lessons have come from some very unappealing situations, even right down to some derogatory things that have been said that actually helped me to understand something God was trying to get across to me. Again, we want to urge you to search the scriptures like the Bereans did, to search to see if what Paul was teaching, if it was really true, to see if the scriptures were really true. And they were searching the scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. But they were searching that out on a daily basis to see if it was true. They just didn't take somebody's word. And I don't want anyone to take my word for what I say. I want you to find it out for yourself in the scripture. And the reason is because we can all err. We can all have a lack of understanding and misunderstand what's really, really happening. Case in point, I was accused of being a Calvinist as well as being an Arminian on the basis of whether I believed that it was possible or not possible to lose your salvation. Just on a side note, many of us that are not Calvinist believe that once a person trusts in the work of Jesus Christ as payment for their sin, is declared righteous by God, and God is faithful to give eternal life. God's not going to go back on that. The situation that I'm talking about over 50 years ago happened. It happened over 50 years ago. One of Bertha's older sisters accused me. She said, "Well, you're a Calvinist." They weren't Calvinist, okay? They were of another leaning, okay? I wouldn't say Arminian, but I had made a statement about the security of the believer, and Bertha's sister said to me, and they were missionaries in southern Ohio, back in the backwoods there, and she said, "Well, you're a Calvinist." And I said, "No, I'm not a Calvinist." And she says, "Well, then you're an Arminian." And I said, "No, I'm not an Arminian." And she said, "Well, you have to be one or the other." And I said, "No, you don't." And she said, "Well, what do you, you have to be one or the other." And I said, "No, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ and his apostles' teachings as revealed in the New Testament." Went on to tell you, you know, even though Calvin and Arminius may have been godly men, they were men, and like me, susceptible to error. The reason that I told her that I wasn't a follower of either Calvin or Arminius was because the Calvinists emphasized the responsibility lay solely with God as far as salvation. That God has chosen you for salvation, and if God has chosen you for salvation, you will be saved. There's no responsibility of man. On the other hand, Arminius taught that it was entirely up to your responsibility and diminished the sovereignty of God. Arminius taught that you could lose your salvation after you were saved because you were sinning. Well, I can remember as a young boy, I was out with my dad one day on visitation, and there was a man, his name was Graham, and he was smoking a pipe, and my dad was talking to him and inviting him to church and talking to him about the Lord, and I interrupted and I said, "Mr. Graham, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" He said, "Well, of course I want to go to heaven when I die." And I did this, and I here shaking up this man. "Well, you better quit smoking your pipe." Well, we can't stop sinning as long as we've got our sin nature. We're going to sin. All right. Those teachings, and this is what we were talking about a little bit in our Sunday school lesson this morning, which was, I'm really excited about what we're doing there. There is so much there that has impacted what we're doing today. The doctrine that we're talking about today, the doctrine that we've been talking about, the doctrine of free grace, all of that, it's not something new. The early church, in the first couple of centuries, had established what we stand for here at Sanford Bible Church, and that is the Word of God. But not only the Word of God, it's how we approach the Word of God. And what happened back in those days, what was happening, was that they were departing from a consistent, and I emphasize that word consistent, literal, grammatical, and historical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just the science of studying God's Word, how you approach it. Okay, approaching it from a consistent grammatical and historic. And I believe that even yet today, that's the main cause of the misunderstanding of the doctrines of the Word of God. What do I mean by that? What I'm saying about this consistent grammatical, historical way of looking at God's Word, we mean that the same method of interpretation is used throughout the entire Bible. You don't use a literal and then an allegorical translation or interpretation from another portion of Scripture. It's all from the entire Bible. We have to keep that in the entire Bible. The literal, and what we mean by that, the literal intention that the author intended using his grammatic and historical background within the context of the subject. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe that there are types and allegories that and metaphors and parabolic illustrations in the Scripture. There's a lot of them. What do I mean by this literal interpretation? Here's an example. I heard this quite often when I was just a young boy. Okay, when I was a young boy, my dad tells me, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to burn your britches. Anybody else ever heard that phrase? Now, did that mean my dad was going to actually set my pants on fire? No, I understood what he was saying when he said he's going to burn my britches. If I didn't start to behave, I was going to get a spanking. But my britches were going to feel like they were on fire. And I remember that sometimes my britches did feel like they were on fire. That's what we mean by using a literal interpretation. We understand the literal meaning. I understood what he was really saying. He just used an allegory. It's been said so often, many, many times, that you've heard this and I've heard this. If it makes sense, don't seek another sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And a lot of what is out there in God's Word today is just plain nonsense.
Yep, that's right.
Well, getting into the thing of total depravity or total inability, one adherent to Calvinism stated, "Tulip is like a glove. Cut off one finger of the glove, and it's no good." Well, I agree. You cut off one finger, and the rest of it kind of falls apart. He went on to say, "Those who call themselves Calvinists, who change the meaning of tulip, or take away one or more of the points of tulip, are not Calvinists at all." To reaffirm what Bob said last week, we're only examining the original meaning of the acronym TULIP as stated by the Calvinist. Otherwise, we will add more confusion to the confusion. That's the only thing that we're talking about. We're not talking about outside of these 5 points of Calvinism. This is basically what we're talking about. I want to say at this juncture, it's not our intent to enter into the old, useless dialogue of the centuries or into heated debate with those that are adamantly opposed to our teaching of free grace, because it will only add to the strife, just as it did in Corinth. Our goal is simply to inform believers of how they wrongly interpret Scripture, and that's what we're going to do here to begin this morning. You say, well, what's all this fuss about? Well, why are we making a fuss about this? Well, there's a reason. It's not that we're just looking for something to share or something to speak about. From my point of view, in the early years of our ministry, I would only occasionally come in to contact with a pastor or a church that was 5 point. There were some. The main issues of those days were the charismatic movement and the liberal churches. Particularly the liberal churches was what was in the forefront then. After we went to Brazil in 1973, I can't remember when I in Brazil of a time that I actually ran into the five-point Calvinism teaching. I'm sure it was there, I just didn't run into it. For those years, it was a non-issue for me. It's only been in the last 30 years that I've seen it become a real issue within our churches. More recently, I have noticed an uptick in the number of direct derogatory remarks made by those of the Calvinistic persuasion toward those of us that teach free grace. Some have gone so far as to say that we teach a damnable heresy. That is quite an accusation, to say that what we teach about free grace is a damnable heresy. To teach that we can know that we're saved and we know that we're on our way to heaven because we put our trust in Christ. They say that's heresy. And actually saying that teaching that is going to send you to hell. It's this dogma that's directed toward toward their unhinged desire to propagate their worldview that makes it necessary for us to respond to these claims. We're not interested in just a tick-for-tack type of thing to go back and forth. We simply want to state what the Word of God says, and I want to get to that as we're going on here, and this is the point. What is really at stake? What is really at stake in this is the sovereignty of God versus human responsibility. Beginning with Augustine and throughout church history since his time, there's been this debate that's going on between these two aspects, the sovereignty of God and the human choice, the free will of man, human responsibility. One says that one is one side, one says the other side is right. What's the answer to that question? Who is right? Well, both of those are right. The sovereignty of God. We don't deny the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. We can't tell God what to do. God is sovereign. But we also believe that we as humans have a responsibility to respond to God. What may seem impossible for man is the least bit, not the least bit hard for God. To accept or deny either sovereignty or the human responsibility, to deny either one of those is error. To place emphasis on one over the other is also error. Just to emphasize the sovereignty of God and diminish the human responsibility, say, well, there's some, that is also error. God's word does not contradict itself. The problem when we see contradiction is that we don't understand either one side or the other or both. We may not understand both sides. It was just like when Bertha's sister accused me of being a Calvinist. She really didn't understand what she was really saying. And I don't know that that was a bad thing. For God to be able to accomplish his eternal purpose that we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, which of these following statements, these following two statements, would line up with the Word of God? The first one is, for God to create Adam without sin and giving him the choice to obey his command to not eat, knowing that he would choose to disobey, making him sin against the Creator. God knew that. The result in the sin nature for him that separated him from God, with no way to undo what he had done, so only God could rectify the situation. So to rectify the situation, God chose some out of the mass of humanity that he would redeem them, but they would have no choice in resisting God's grace because they were dead in their sins, so they have no ability to make a choice to believe. This results in no human responsibility. Part of what the Word of God teaches. For their redemption, because they are born dead in their sin, and their only hope of redemption is for God to choose or not choose to regenerate them so they can believe. Number two, this is the other side. Or to create him without sin, giving him the choice to obey or not, knowing that he will choose to disobey and be separated from fellowship with God because he is now a sinner with a sin nature, and that all born from him will inherit the same nature, the same sin nature that results in a man being unable to redeem himself. Then provide a way for all that is born from Adam to be redeemed, knowing that leaving a man to himself without drawing him, he will forever be lost unless he draws him, unless God draws him back by his endless mercy, grace, and love. Providing that way back through faith and giving him the choice to reject or accept grace, the mercy and grace. Which of those two line up with Scripture? I'm glad that Bob shared what he did there this morning about the current events in God's Word. You know, when I stop and gaze at the stars and begin to learn of the complexity of creation, you know that they can't implant an eye. They can implant all sorts of organisms in your body, but they can't transplant an eye. They can't put that in. You know why? Because there's over a million connections to the back of your eye. And they can't get a million right. I want to tell you, what kind of God would create the eye? I mean, we look around and we see things every day and we don't even think about it. That's how powerful God really is. That's how much wisdom he has. That's how much he can do. And when I begin to understand that and to see that, the problem with God giving man a free choice whether to obey or not to obey, as he did with Adam, and those from Adam, and we're going to see here in just a minute a little bit more about this, but when God did that and created that, God didn't have any problem retaining his sovereignty in giving man a free choice. If God can make an eye that takes a million connections to it, a million little nerves, and to think that there's a million of them in there, they got to be pretty small. Well, you got 2 million, one in each eye, if you have two eyes. A God that can do that, to me, it's not hard for him to say, okay, I am sovereign God over all, even those who are not saved, even those that don't believe, I'm still sovereign, but I still can give them their free choice and still retain my sovereignty. Who can question God's wisdom? God had the problem of his sovereignty and human responsibility solved before he laid the foundation of the world, when he chose us in Christ to be conformed to his image. He chose us in Christ, okay? And that's an important thing to think about, to be conformed to his image. The only way that we can be formed to the image of Christ is to be put into Christ. We can't conform ourselves to the image of Christ. It's impossible for us. The only way that can happen, that I can be in Christ, is for God to put me in Christ. But there's a way that he does that. You remember when we read there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, he says that we were raised through faith. And I am put into Christ through faith. We'll see this more as we go on here. Remember this. Again, God said, let us make mankind in our own image after his likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and that is the ESV translation. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? First, we want to notice back there in the beginning, in those verses there, the plural. In the context, in the literal context that we're looking at here, we can see that this does not just apply to Adam and Eve. It applies to all, because that's what it's talking about there in those two verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Secondly, being created the image of God, that doesn't mean our bodies are created in the image of God. Does God have a body? Well, Christ has a body. But God is a spirit, and so we're not created in our bodies in his image. Third, and this is what separates, before I move to the third one, one thing I wanted to note here was we don't have that in our body, but we do share in the communicable attributes. One of the communicable attributes that we have that we share with God is a free will. God can do, he has the will to choose and to do what he feels he needs to do and wants to do. Okay? And God has given us that ability. That's one of the attributes that we share with God. There's more, but that's one. We are God's image bearers, therefore the object of his blessing. In verse 28, God says, and he blessed them. Okay? Third, this is what separates us from the animal kingdom. Both animals and humans have a conscience of life. You know that an ant knows whether he's alive or not? You ever thought about that? The other day I was out in the garden there a little bit, and here goes this ant crawling across, and I don't like ants in my plants, and so I reached down and I went to squish him, and the ant went like this, and that was over there. I chased that ant all over for him. I finally got him. He knew he was alive, and he knew somebody was after him. So animals have a conscience of life. They know that they're alive. You try to hurt them, like any human being, you try to hurt them, they're going to try to protect themselves. But that's where it stops. Fourth, being created in the image of God, we're able to have a personal relationship with God. This is the difference. This is where the animal and human kingdoms separate. Have a personal relationship with God, as well as with our spouse, as well as with our friends, our family. We have that ability to do that communicating in order to reflect God's goodness and to meet other needs. When God saw that Anna was alone, this happened in just almost simultaneously, I mean, it was happening so fast, God realized, oh, Adam's alone, he needs a helpmate, he can't do it by himself, and so God met Adam's need. And as Adam's, from Adam's generation, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help meet each other's needs. Fourth, being created in the image of God, we're able to have a... number five. Being created in God's image indicates personality, moral, spiritual qualities that God and man share, such as self-consciousness, God-consciousness, freedom, responsibility, speech, moral discernment, etc. Well, what is total depravity? We're finally getting there. There's a number of verses that they use. I'll read a couple of these verses. One of the verses they use to talk about whether or not man has that choice, the free choice, to be able to choose or not to choose. What they're saying is that God has to regenerate us before we can believe. Regeneration comes before belief. If you look on in your bulletin there, you'll see this little graph that I have there that talks about death, Calvinism versus the Bible. Calvinism, spiritual death. Death is a corpse or a cadaver. Spiritual death, according to the Bible, is separation. The consciousness, there is no consciousness when we're dead in our sins. The Bible teaches us that we are aware. The results of that is inability. Calvinism says there's nothing we can do until God first regenerates us. The Bible teaches that we can hear and believe because we're only separated. We're not dead, cease to exist, okay? And the spiritual response to that is regeneration first. God first regenerates us. God's word teaches that the Spirit's conviction is the gospel's power unto salvation. That's what Scripture teaches. Regeneration in the Calvinist is before faith, and regeneration in the Bible is the result of faith. And we've already shown that. Okay, these verses that I want to just touch on very, very quickly. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, in the ESV translation, it says, "But unto all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, but of God." And they take that last part to say that we are born by God's will, not by our choice, even though that in the beginning of that verse there, it says to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Okay? But that's one of the two of the verses that they use. Another verse that they will use to teach that regeneration comes before faith, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, ESV, says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." And they say, well, you have to be regenerated in order to do that, because God has chosen you for salvation. When you really begin to look at that verse, and I'm not sure I'm going to have time to get into all of that this morning, but I'll say this right here, that choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be in Christ, does not say that he chose you and you, but not you. It doesn't say that. It may, to some, imply that. But God chose in Christ that we would be in Christ, and that was the only way we're going to get to be able to go to heaven. That God said, okay, this is the way. And God fixed the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. He says in Ephesians 2:1, this is one that they use very often, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins." And along with this, verse 5, I don't have time to read all those verses right now, but in verse 5, let me go back here to verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so they take that verse to say that he made us alive and saved us by his grace before we have faith, before we trust. That is what they say. Total inability leads to unconditional election that teaches that God unconditionally chose some for salvation and some for damnation. He laid the foundation before he laid the foundation of the earth. There are some Calvinists that say that God only chose for salvation, not for damnation. This is known as single predestination. However, R.C. Sproul, a defender of the double predestination, wrote, "The question then is not if predestination is double, but how it is double. Some advocates say that it's only single. They maintain that, though, that some are predestined to election, no one is predestined to damnation or reprobation." This is quoting R.C. Sproul. "This view is based more on sentiment than on logic or exegesis. It is manifestly obvious that if some people are elect, some are not elect. Then predestination has two sides to it. It must be double in some sense." Well, I'll give one thing to R.C. Sproul. At least in his interpretation of that, he's consistent. What Reformed Calvinist theology does is overemphasize the total inability and God's sovereignty, leaving man's responsibility with God. God has to do this before you can believe. That's what makes it error. A couple of quotes here. I won't take time to do all of these. I'll just pick out a couple of them. Listening to Andy Woods, he made the statement, quoting him, he says, "Calvinists have created a new doctrine, omni-causality. What that means is God causes all things, including sin." Do they really teach that? A.W. Pink, in his book Sovereignty of God, on page 201, says, quote, "that God decreed sin should enter this world through the disobedience of our first parents was a secret hid in his breast." Close quote. Edwin Palmer, in 5 Points of Calvinism, states this, "God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things that happen, all things to happen that do happen, even sin." God causes sin. God ordains sin and unbelief. Close quote. Just one other here. R.C. Sproul's son, R.C. Sproul Jr., quote, said that God desired that man would fall into sin. God created sin. Close quote. I'm not saying what they say. I'm only saying exactly what they say. And these quotes are all recorded in writing. There's more. Don't have time to go into all of them. Pink, here's another one. "Because the unregenerate are spiritually dead, then it follows that faith from them is impossible, for a dead man cannot believe anything." Close quote. Let's skip some of the rest of those there. One more. Hanko Hokusima and Van Buren in 5 Points of Calvinism, bondage of the will. This is, they're talking about the bondage of the will. "Since unregenerate man is dead, his mind is so filled with the darkness of the lie that there is no room for the truth in it. The same is true of man's will. The bondage of the will describes man's state precisely. His will is bound. Bound by sin, the sinner, and that's all right. We're bound to sin. Like I said before, we We cannot stop sinning because we have an old nature, okay? The problem is the sinner does not, but also cannot, will the good. This is his nature. He is dead. Can a dead man think? For God to take away man's free will to choose between both good and evil would be to violate his unchanging character by admitting that he lacked the power to work good in spite of man's evil doing. That makes him less than sovereign. And really the doctrine that we're talking about now, that God has to regenerate before salvation, it actually refutes God's sovereignty, what they're trying to prove. Death. Well, physical death, I mean, we're not saying that a dead body can do anything. The physical death is a temporary separation, though. When our bodies die, it's not ceasing to exist. God says he's going to one day take these bodies that are in the grave or scattered in the oceans in ashes or wherever they are. God's going to take those bodies, he's going to resurrect them, and he's going to reunite them with the Spirit. So our physical death is not ceasing to exist. It's only temporary. Spiritual death for Adam and Eve was instant. The minute they sinned, they were separated from God, but yet they communicated with God. They were dead in their sins. Scripture declares that. But they were still communicating with God. Cain and Abel, they were dead in their sins. What happened? We all know that story, I think. That Cain didn't offer the sacrifice that God told him he was supposed to sacrifice. He sacrificed the work of his own hands. And Abel, he sacrificed what God said, the lamb. He said, so Abel did what God said to do. And Cain was jealous and killed his brother. And in the end, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. It's true to God's word that we believers are dead in our sins. We're dead in our sins. Unbelievers still are dead in their sin. Without any way to pay for our sin, because to pay for the penalty of sin, get this now. Stick with me for just a moment here. We're almost finished. Okay? Because the way to pay for the penalty of sin requires death, separation from God. Okay? By one that has not been separated from God by sin, but that was separated from God because of sin. That's what it takes for salvation. It took someone that had not been separated from God by sin, that would become separated from God because of sin. We know that's what Christ did. And when he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he died alone. The only one to die alone without God. We don't take sin lightly. There's all sorts of things that go on in this world. Some are such atrocities that we wouldn't want to mention. And some are not so bad. Somebody like trying to make themselves look good at the expense of somebody else. Some are arrogant. Some lead decent lives, helping others. Some have even given their life for others. Some are very disciplined. They follow their religion to the letter, to the T. Some go to church and pray to God. And God says in Isaiah 4, he says, that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We agree that man left to himself does not seek God, but man has not been left alone on his own. We see this in these particular statements by Christ. We agree that man doesn't seek God. Man's not left alone. That's why the Lord said, if I be lifted up, I will draw some men unto me. No, I will draw all men unto me. God has drawn all men. Jesus has drawn all men. And Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 8, he says, if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know what? All means all. No one can ever say that they were not drawn by God. Because God said, I command all men, I command you to repent, to change your mind, to trust in Christ. And Christ said, if I be lifted up, and he was lifted up, he said, I will draw all men unto me. Nobody has been left out. There is much we could say yet this morning, but our time is gone. And the fact is that when we're dead in our sins, or people that are still dead in their sins, they have not ceased to exist in their mental capacity. They still have a mind. They still have the choice, because they're not, the spirit is not dead like a corpse. The spirit has been separated from God. Adam and Eve were separated the instant they sinned from God, yet they communicated with God. And God provided for them the skin of animals for their dressing. They knew what was going on. They tried to sew leaves together to hide their nakedness because they didn't want anybody to see their nakedness. How did they know they were naked? Because they were disobedient. They were fully aware. Cain and Abel were fully aware. And you and I are fully aware. And God uses the Holy Spirit. He says if the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, the Holy Spirit is at work convicting of sin. And you need to be convicted of sin in order to trust in Christ. And God has done this through Christ and through his word. Father, thank you for this word this morning of your word. We just pray that you'd help us to digest it. In Jesus' name, amen.